Great, thank you. I should really point out to Andy that, well, first of all, it's not that bad a cover, really. But also, actually, he shouldn't complain to me. I have no control over my covers. So IVP are the object of your disagreement. If you're interested, that book, although it's on emotion generally, the first half is kind of a biblical picture of emotion. The second half applies it to different areas of life. And one of the chapters in there is on emotion in corporate praise and worship. So that might be helpful. In this session, what I want to do is think about our praise. I've gone and used a word I've said we shouldn't use earlier, but anyway, you have to use something. According to the Psalms, and I want to identify what I think are some of the really key elements, dynamics, as we look through the Psalms, we see all these different things, and they should guide our praise earlier. So I said earlier, let's have this multicolored view of praise. Now I want to just identify specific things that are going to run through all those different colours. And I've got a number of them for you, and they're all on page 4 and 5 of the handout. We've got 4 areas to look at. First of all, the Psalms teach us that our song should include both objective salvation history and subjective personal experience. I mentioned earlier the Psalms are beloved by many of us for their sort of personal element. And that's good and great, I'm going to get to that. There's a tendency, a possibility though, that we could end up with, I read the Psalms, it's a kind of me and God experience. And these help me in my relationship with God. But we've got to remember the Psalms come within the Old Testament as a whole, within the whole story of creation and sin and promise to Abraham and formation of the nation of Israel and the life of that nation, and then even prophecies about what the future will hold. So for example, within the history of the nation of Israel comes David, and then promises to David that he'll always have someone on the throne. Well, those sorts of promises are picked up in many psalms, looking forward to the king who will come one day. And so this book of song is embedded in a context of objective salvation history. That's its context within the Bible, and that then shows itself in the content of the actual songs. So I've given you a whole list here of some of the key sort of events of the Old Testament: creation, the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan, the giving of the law, and then specifically David or kingship themes, and then God's rule or reign through his king. And it is just littered throughout the Psalms. So the songs God gives us include details of what he's done for us, his actions among us, his promises and what he will do in the future. And of course, as we saw earlier, we want to sing about those events in their fulfillment in Jesus. So we don't just want to sing about the Exodus from Egypt, we want to sing about redemption through the cross. And we don't just want to look forward to the king coming, we want to celebrate that Jesus has come as king, but look forward to his coming again and ruling and reigning as king, and so on. But then there are many, many wonderful personal sort of subjective elements. By subjective, I simply mean that is how I currently feel in relationship to God. So there are psalms about my experience of joy and contentment, or my experience of sadness and opposition, or experience of doubt or loneliness. John Calvin famously once said that every human emotion is displayed in the Psalms. And I think he's right. So what have we got? We've got big picture objective elements: what God is like, what he's done, what he promises, an individual, subjective, I feel glad, I feel rubbish, this is what's happening in my life, God. We have both. And we want our songs to have both. To only sing the objective is to both ignore my experience and my relationship with God. It could tend towards I only state truth and it would become abstract. To only sing the subjective is to lose our foundation. And any hope of, if I'm feeling doubtful, well, what have I got to cling on to? The two must be there together and must be related to each other. So let's turn to Psalm 77 together. Psalm 77. For each of these, I just want to give you an example of a specific psalm. I'll kind of explain the point, but then relate it to a psalm, and I hope you'll see it there. So Psalm 77 is a psalm of lament, crying out for help. You see that in the first verse. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. I'll read through, just sort of paraphrasing slightly. I was in distress and I sought the Lord, verse 2. I wouldn't be comforted. He couldn't sleep, verse 4. He was too troubled to speak. He thinks about the past, remembers what happened in the past. But now, says verse 7, will the Lord reject me forever? Will he never show his favour again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? It's actually it's a clever little phrase that. It's like, has his unfailing love failed? It's supposed to never go. Has it gone? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Now there is the subjective, I feel terrible. I feel like God is absent. I feel like his unfailing love has failed me. That's where I am. Now in this psalm, what happens is, there is then a turn where the psalmist himself now focuses back on the objective, salvation history. So verse 10, then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Lord the Most High stretched out his right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to remember what God has done, his works. Because your ways, God, are holy. What God is great is our God. You're the God who performs miracles, you display signs, and so on. And he then reflects on the Exodus. Verse 15, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you. The waters writhed, and so on. Verse 19, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, and so on. You led your people like a flock. Now, interestingly here, he doesn't end up going, I reflected on these things and I felt brilliant. And all my doubts were gone. We don't know how he felt at the end. But I take it, it is here as an example of a psalm of feeling like God is absent and so reflecting and meditating on his works. The equivalent for us would be, I feel like God doesn't love me. I better reflect on the cross and think about sending Jesus. And as I reflect on that, I trust I'll be reassured. Now, this example, the two are very explicitly related in that way. Other psalms, they're related in very different ways. It might be, we're going to talk about what God has done in the past and then rejoice in it. So the way they will be related will vary hugely, but we want both elements. God's work in history, his actions, his promises, focusing on Jesus. And we want reflection on our experience and our struggles, our joys and our trials. And we see this within songs themselves. When you think of something like Oh to See the Dawn, reflects on the story of the cross, what actually happened, but by the last verse brings in the subjective element oh, to see my name written. That that objective reality means something for me that I will celebrate. But it can also be done, of course, in our selection of songs, because some songs will be weighted more one way than the other. And in our times of praise, our songs are not standalone events. So we may sing some songs that reflect on certain objective elements and lead into songs that have a much stronger personal response element. We're back to the thoughtfulness that is required in how we put our times of singing together. This is also done in the way we lead in the comments we make, or the Bible reading we read before we sing. Because of this truth that we've just read individually or perhaps corporately, we're going to sing this response. Or we sing this song and then we're going to lead in prayer in this way. Because we want objective truth and subjective experience. If I can get you to think individually, it seems to me that many of us will have a tendency to lean more one way or the other. We always tend towards songs and comments and readings and prayers that emphasize the truth or emphasize our experience. You may instinctively know which way you tend to go. We want both. Second thing we're going to want, individual experience and corporate expression. I mentioned the Psalms are often read quite subjectively. It's about my experience of God. Part of that is they're often read very individualistically. It's me and God. And that's one of the attractive things about them. Many of them are personal. I trust you. I experience this. And we want to keep that. We want that individual element. But I want us to think about the corporate nature of the Psalms. The first, the most obvious thing to say is there are many Psalms in the plural. There are lots of Psalms that are we, not I. And so I take it in our song, we want some songs that say I and some that say we. There was a tendency back in the 80s that virtually every song said I. And I'm glad that's been reversed slightly. But we can go further. There are songs of individual experience. We should notice what we saw earlier on, though. Many of them, like Psalm 69 we looked at, are actually about David. Many of the kind of I'm in trouble and help me God type psalms, particularly in the early psalms, focus on David's experience. And we saw how they will probably relate first to Jesus. And so those psalms, before we get to me, they teach me of Jesus' suffering and dependence on God, how he was isolated and betrayed. Or they teach me of his confidence of God. Now, as one of his people, I may be isolated, betrayed, or so on, and those psalms can indeed become my prayer, my voice. But already, it's not just me and God, is it? Because it's Jesus first, and it's me second as one of his people, and one of many of his people who share that experience. And so even then, it's not really just an individual thing. There are psalms about individual experience, which I think aren't related directly to Jesus, though. And let's have a look at one of those now. Let's turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and 43. Usually put together. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Yet my soul thirsts, when can I go and meet with God? The psalmist, the person writing, is probably, we're not entirely sure, probably separated, can't get to the temple. Don't know where he is. He longs to be able to go and meet with God's people, but he can't. He's clearly in distress. My tears, verse 3, have been my food day and night. I'm eating my tears. Our people say to me, where is your God? People are taunting him. And so he remembers these things as he remembers how he used to go to the house of God with shouts of joy and praise. Then there's this classic refrain, verse 5, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And notice that he's there's that mixture of sort of objective stuff and reflective stuff. It's more reflective and subjective overall, but he's telling himself what to do with his feelings and to put his hope in God even when he doesn't feel like it. Now, this is clearly a personal experience. And because, as I said earlier, the Psalms provide a pattern for Christian experience, I think we can take these words and make them our own. But this individual's experience is then placed in a corporate hymn book. Now, we don't know exactly how it was used, but just run with me a minute. Somebody wrote this of their experience, and then it is sung by God's people corporately. And I presume when it was sung, some people might be able to identify with it immediately, going, that's how I feel. But other people might think, well, that's not exactly how I feel right now. But I presume they were still to all join in. And I think what we're seeing there would be an expression of our unity as God's people. You think of Paul's words, to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We may do that in song, and I may sing something mournful, even though I don't feel like that, because I know others do. And it's good and right that I sing it as an expression of unity with God's people. And so in that sense, while we sing of individual experience, we sing of it corporately. So we need songs which do express individual personal experience and which do so in individual terms. But we sing them corporately as the body of Christ. Now there are lots of implications there in terms of our leading of praise in recognising the variety of different ways people will come, the different things people will be feeling. And Andy did it earlier, didn't he, in saying some people might be feeling, you know, I've been doing this so long, I'm a bit fed up. Others of you here are thinking, yes, great. So even saying that just starts to recognise individual experience and then lead people to express something in song together, maybe expressing something of one side of that experience, but the others should join in. And actually, even in doing that, we're teaching people something very profound about how we identify with each other and are united together as God's people. Individual and corporate. Thirdly, emotionally honest and clearly directive. It's often said, I'm guessing you've probably heard this said, the Psalms give us freedom to speak to God as we like. They sort of encourage us into honesty. Because we see things like, has your unfailing love failed? Where are you anyway? Type comments. People often end up saying, well, you know, you can tell God we're really fed up with him. He's big enough to take it, and the Psalms would encourage us into that sort of honesty. Do you think that's true? Well, I think it is, but with a caveat. It's certainly true that we see emotional honesty and realism, probably more emotional honesty and realism than we would tend to hear in our churches. Has God's unfailing love failed? Where are you? Tears have been my food day and night. We want to encourage that sort of honesty about how we can feel in relationship with God and the hardships there can be in the Christian life. The Psalms, in that sense, blow away any kind of picture of the ever happy, smiling Christian who just wants to sing another song and clap their hands. And we need songs that reflect some of that. We don't have that many of them. Matt and Beth Redman wrote Blessed Be Your Name that we sang earlier when visiting the United States following the 9/11 attacks. And one of the things going on, they said, was they were reflecting on, we don't have songs that talk about God taking things away as well as giving. We don't have songs about walking in the desert as well as when life is good, and that's one of the reasons they wrote that. I think that's great. So we want emotional honesty. But the Psalms don't just give me license, they also give me direction. That they instruct me as to how I should express my emotion to God. See, it's not that anything goes. Permission to speak to God honestly doesn't mean I can say what I like to him, because some things would actually be wrong to say to God. I'm sure he's big enough to take it, but we'd have to confess it and ask for forgiveness afterwards. So in other words, they give me direction in how I should express my anguish and what I should be doing in that. So let's turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. It's a psalm of David. It is a classic lament. This psalm has been very precious to me at various times, and precious to me particularly in the way it would direct me in what to say. So let's look through it together. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? There is the emotional honesty. I feel like you've forgotten me. I've got sorrow in my heart. My enemy is triumphing over me. It's rubbish. But having expressed how he feels, verse 3, he starts to look to God. Look on me and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, I'll sleep in death. My enemy will say I've overcome him. So he doesn't just say, you've forgotten me, I feel rubbish, where are you? He also says, do something. Look on me, God, help, intervene. Which means that this cry of how long is not a cry of utter doubt and despair, because he's still praying and asking God to do something. Well, actually, even the phrase, I don't know if you've noticed this, even to say to God, how long, expresses trust. It's one of the most common expressions in laments. But if you were to say to somebody, how long must this go on? You're expressing several things. You're expressing it's rubbish. You're expressing some perplexity over why it's happening. But you're also expressing that God is in control and can bring it to an end. Because how long means there could be an end and you'll bring it. So even to say, how long, O Lord, is itself an expression of trust. Not just a, oh God, you're rubbish, sort of statement. And then, verse 5 and 6, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. And so, within his desperateness and his prayer, he expresses his trust in God's love. He will rejoice and he will even sing, I presume, even though he doesn't feel like it. See what's happening in Psalm 13? It's both encouraging emotional honesty and it's telling me where to go with it, what to do with it, how I should relate to God in it. both in trusting him, in calling on him, and still praising him. And many of the Psalms are very like this, particularly the Psalms of Lament. So yes, they give us permission to express how we feel, and yes, they give us direction as to how to express it and to respond. And this too will then be significant in the way we lead and expect people to express. For example, we've had some time at our church recently. It hasn't been extraordinary, but it has been a bit intense with the number of things happening in people's lives. Some of the tragedies there have been, relatives dying, at least one suicide, some serious illnesses, cancer recurring. And you just started to list the number of people and the sort of percentage of the congregation. So this is, we're feeling under the hammer here. And so we actually chose to have a service where I'd preach on our normal series as we do. But in the first part of the service, we reflected on suffering and on God's providence, specifically to try and pastorally address the fact that we were all going through this, and there'd just been some news that week, and I think everyone was a bit reeling. And so we began with, it really hurts, doesn't it? Both in terms of the songs that we sang and in terms of the comments made at the front and the readings and the prayers, and we moved to, we will call on him and ask him to help, and to actually, he is still in control and we can trust him like no one else. Now that was obviously a peculiar period of service we put together for that time. The point is, those sorts of elements will be there as we introduce songs, as we lead services. Emotionally honest and clearly directive. Lastly, truth-telling and heart-engaging. The Psalms clearly teach us truth about God, they teach us truth about ourselves, God's word, his world, and so on. But that truth is set in a way that engages our hearts. In the Psalms, I suggest, it is never bare proposition. God is holy. It's true. Some of the scripture will say it. But in the Psalms, that would always be related to some response to him, or praise of him, or bowing before him, or awe at him. And I think actually we can say that's true of all of scripture. Scripture is never just proposition. But it is more so in the Psalms, and the reason is obvious. It's because the Psalms are to be sung, or at least prayed, and so they express our relationship with God, and relationships are not about stating propositions. The relational context means it's never just truth. It involves our hearts. So I could come back to my wife. I could state true things about my wife. I could say my wife is beautiful. I could say she is kind, or I could state true things. But just to state them, kind of in the abstract, and if I was talking to you about her and I said that she was lovely, you should pick up that that's meaningful to me because I'm in a relationship with her. So with God, we state truth about him, but that is meaningful to us because he's our God. So we don't just get the doctrine of God, we don't just get facts about salvation, we also get for what those truths mean for how we feel about God. And the two get wrapped up together. So let's look at Psalm 33. Let's turn over to Psalm 33, last psalm for you. Stay with me, we're almost there. Psalm 33, it's a call to sing joyfully to the Lord, verse 1. It's fitting to praise him, praise the Lord with the harp and so on, sing to him a new song.
Why?
Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right and true, he's faithful in all he does. He loves righteousness and justice. And he goes on to talk verses 4 to 9 about creation, and then verses 10 and 11 about God's providence and how his plans would always be fulfilled, and verses 12 to 15 about the privilege of being part of his people and how God looks down on people, and verses 16 to 19 about how no one will be saved by their power, but God will save his people, where he has his eyes on them. And it finishes with verse 20, so we will wait in hope, because he's our help and our shield, and in him our hearts rejoice. For we trust in him. And then a prayer of may your unfailing love be with us. So, lots of truth about God. You could preach sermons about creation and providence and election from here if you wanted to. But it's expressed in this heartfelt language with a call to song and expressions of trust and love. Because if this is who he is and if this is what he's done, this is how we should feel. If I understand these truths, I should rejoice and hope and call on him and so on. So we want our songs to contain this mix. Objective truth, kind of heartfelt response. That's done within many songs, within themselves. Lots of songs make that connection. Often, for example, verses which will describe truth about God, and then a chorus that will give some element of response. It's a pretty standard formula for lots of songs, Sovereign Grace songs. It's true for others as well. It may also be, as I said earlier, this influences the songs we choose and how we connect them together. But this would also mean we need to reflect on the feel and the tone of what we're doing. You know, if you were to sing Psalm 33, what's the tone of Psalm 33? I would suggest it would be something like confident joy. Because of who God is, because of what he's done, and so on. Maybe confident, hopeful joy, or something like that. So were I in the temple, and back to his God, we'll sing Psalm 33. Surely the way I would introduce it would say something about the confident, hopeful joy we are to have. And if I introduced it with a rather dour and uncertain expression on my face, I'd be undermining the very thing that we were trying to do. We want to lead in a way that communicates the heart engagement that fits with the truth that we're expressing. We do that in our manner, we do that in what we say, what we pray, how we say it and pray it. It also has implications for our music. We obviously want tunes that reflect the right heart emotion. But then there's how we play it. Because rhythm and speed and instrumentation, I'm sure you all know that, that contains emotional direction for those singing. And so it's one of the main ways in which music guides a congregation beyond the tune itself as to how they should feel. Is it triumphant? Is it reflective? And so on. See, I was thinking about this earlier when you guys were playing. We sang Blessed Be Your Name. And Blessed Be Your Name has got these, you know, it's like, you know, when all's well and the sun's shining down or I'm in the desert, I will still say, Blessed is your name. My one issue with that song is that the tune, particularly in the chorus, can just be a little bit too bouncy and joyful, given I've just said I might be in a desert. And actually, I don't know if this is deliberate, but I noticed you guys earlier when we played, as it came to the chorus musically lends itself to hit it up, and you cut right back. And I was just thinking that's actually really helpful, because it's not telling me to sing triumphantly at this point. It's telling me to just say, blessed be your name. And so the instrumentation guided me in the right heart response. You see how complicated it is? Picking songs, leading songs, playing songs, and doing it well. But you see how wonderful it is, how helpful it can be in guiding God's people in their relationship with Him, their expression of joy or sadness, a confidence, request. What a wonderful blessing it is to be able to do that. The Psalms for us were a wonderful model of praise. I couldn't help but finish with a quote from Isaac Watts. The Psalms of David, a rich and heavenly treasure this is, a repository or an altar of sacred fire. The people of God in all succeeding ages have had a recourse to it. And here's the phrase, both as an example and a spring of most lively and exalted devotions. As an example of what our devotional praise should look like, as a spring, that is something that will urge us on, either in our reading of them or our basing songs on them, that will spring us forward into our praise of God the Father and all his work through the Lord Jesus and our knowledge of the Spirit. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for the great gift of song and music. We thank you how it can be harnessed so wonderfully in our relationship with you. We pray in your mercy and goodness you'd help us, guide us and teach us, that we would be useful to you and your people in all these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.